Our reading is from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and it can be found on page 1182 of your pew Bibles. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would fill us with the knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Amen. I wonder how you would define greatness. What is it that makes something great, truly great, absolutely outstanding? I wonder whether you compare with something else. Perhaps you're trying to choose who will be the best dancer in a competition that will be running up until Christmas, or the best teacher that you've just had in your new classes. What criteria will you use? There's some advice being given to Americans recently that they should choose the lesser evil. I wonder whether you will choose the greater good instead. I wonder who your favourite would be. And I wonder if you were stretching it over all time, who would your goat be? Who would be the greatest of all time? Well, today's sermon is based on a passage where Jesus is shown to be the greatest. And we'll see some of the aspects that make him truly great. Over the last few weeks, my family have enjoyed being in London. And one of the treats, of course, is the trip to the West End to see a musical, or maybe to a concert up at the Ali Pali, something like that. And this is a great inspiring hymn of praise. It is a moment of inspiration which focuses us on the greatness of Jesus. Jesus as our creator, Jesus as our reconciler, and then our response to Jesus. So first of all, Jesus created all things, so is head of the church in verses 15 to 18. We're told that he is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit, and so God is not seen. A few times in the Old Testament, there were little glimpses of his glory, but it was so great that it had to be shielded from human sight. Otherwise, people would have been left blinded and unable to see his glory. But Jesus shows us just what God is like. We have the Gospels, we have the accounts of his life written by those who were close with him for many years and saw what he was like. And so to see God, to see what God is like, to understand God's character, to know whether there is a God, to understand the nature of that God, the character of that God, we look at Jesus. It was my school photo this week, and I'm sure when I have a look at the photo, I will disagree with it as a likeness and representation of myself. I remember myself with far more hair and much better looking than the photo will show. I don't know how you feel about school photos and whether they're a fair representation of you. But this representation is perfect. It is not like a photocopy that has faded over time. It is not even like a 4K picture on television. It is 576 megapixels, the human eye, understanding and appreciating the fullness of Christ and the wonder of God that he shows. It is a perfect representation of God. You see, humans were created to be the image of God, but we are marred. We are fallen. We have turned away. We have rebelled. We were meant to steward creation, but we have used it for our own ends. Jesus shows us what a perfect human life looks like. He is the image of the invisible God. He is also the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is like the eldest son. And if my son's watching at home, this is good news, because the eldest son used to inherit everything. That's not the way it works today, is it? That would be very unfair on my daughter, who is also probably watching. But that was the way things worked in that society. And so when it refers to the firstborn of all creation, it is describing someone who will be the inheritor, the ruler of all of creation. There's not much to inherit from a maths teacher, even from the Cotswolds, I'm afraid. But if you are the ruler of all creation, that is something. And so, as a result, Jesus is preeminent. He is supreme. He is number one. And from him, we can understand the perfect example of what life should be like. He acts as a prototype for all of us. With a car that they make a prototype, and often it's quite exciting. It's a new concept, and it's a great thing. But that prototype shows us what the car eventually will be like, and so we can learn from Christ as our prototype, our perfect example. The Old Testament has a background to this firstborn overall creation. Israel and Ephraim were described as God's firstborn son. And in Psalm 89, we promised that David would be, from David would come the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Later in that psalm, the Messiah will cry, "You are my father," and enjoy God's steadfast love forever. It's a picture of who Jesus would be, of what the Messiah would be, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, the ruler of God's creation, but also the one who enjoys God's love forever, for all eternity. And that's a picture of the love that he offers to us and the covenant security that we can enjoy in Christ in that love. Jesus is the firstborn because he is the creator. Often we think of God the Father as the creator, but of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation. The creation was by, through, for, and in Jesus. He is the mediator who created and sustains. God created by speaking with a word, and that word was Jesus, the eternal word of God. In Proverbs, we read of a personified wisdom, the idea of a God's workman who was present at creation. Jesus was there. Jesus was at work. Jesus was the mediator through whom creation came. One of the features of this passage, if you look through, is the number of times it says the word all. It's repeated over and over again to show us the universal scope of Christ's work. In heaven and on earth, spiritual and physical, things we can see and those unseen forces behind what is happening in the world. All of them were created by Christ. All of them are under his control. There is no authority that has not been created by Jesus. You see, the Colossians were particularly troubled. They were troubled by teaching about angels and demons, and they were worried by it. In today's society, maybe it's the opposite. We ignore the spiritual realm. But there is a spiritual realm. It's real, and it does exist. And Jesus is head over all of it, as it encourages us in verse 10 of chapter 2. You see, some of these spiritual beings have rebelled. I don't know if at the beginning of term you've been in class and there's been somebody who's rebelled and they've had to be put straight, and sometimes the teacher has to bite their tongue, don't they? But the time will come. And these spiritual beings may rebel for a time, but they can't exceed his permission. Ultimately, they will all answer to Christ. Jesus himself, of course, was not created. He is not a created being. And that separates him from creation around us. And it separates him a little from us, in the sense that he is different from us. And that's emphasized again by saying that he was before all things. You know, there was a time before I existed. There was a time before me. There was not a time before Jesus. There was not a time that you could say Jesus has not sinned. When he was alive, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It was an extraordinary claim. It's a claim that resulted in people trying to stone him to death. The founder of their religion, he was before that. And not just that, he used the words, "I am," the words that speak of God himself. Jesus claimed to be pre-existent, to be around before anybody else. Only God is eternal. So this was a claim to be God. The origin of Jesus' being is different from ours. He is the eternal Word of God. And so in Jesus, all things hold together. Maybe you've had a science lesson this week, or you've been watching some TV programs about science, and they're able now to describe in great detail some of the subatomic particles and forces that make the matter around us cohere and consist and stop it from pulling apart into millions of small pieces. But you know, behind those particles and those forces is the work of Jesus, creating and sustaining. In his life, when he was here on earth, he was still sustaining the universe. He was sustaining all that is. And although in a human frame, he had the ability and the divine nature to sustain the universe. Jesus is the very purpose. He is the owner. He is the sovereign ruler over all creation. So Jesus reveals God. Jesus is the creator. And Jesus existed before. So it's not surprising that Paul encourages the Colossians to recognize he is the head of the church. He is joined to the church. If we feel hurt and pain, if we feel sorrow, if we feel joy, Jesus is joined with us in the church. But he is also the head. He directs the body. There is a decision-making faculty. The church are those who have Jesus as their head, who submit to him as their Lord. The head rules and the head makes decisions. And in chapter 2 and verse 19, later on, we'll find that true growth comes from that very connection to Jesus, being connected to the head. Jesus is head of the church. Jesus is the origin, the source, but also the Lord of the church. So it's important that the Word of God should govern the life of the Church of God. And it's important for me to ask you this morning, is Jesus your head? Is he head of your life? Is he Lord of your life? So first, Jesus created all things, so is head of the church. And second, Jesus is God, so he can make peace on the cross. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus was also the beginning of a new creation. He is described as the firstborn, not just over all creation, but the firstborn from among the dead, of a new life. Jesus died, and we'll remember that in a few moments, but Jesus rose bodily from the dead. New eternal life is possible. There is hope. Now, musicals and film series sometimes go through a reboot, don't they? So you see them again. We watched one of the Batman reboots just a few weeks ago, and it was slightly different from the previous one. There were new actors, there were better special effects, but the plot was much the same. Jesus brings a new plot. His resurrection means there is a new story, a completely different story, a new hope, a new way of life. And in that story, Jesus is the one who will win Best Actor and Best Director. There is no other name to go on the credits. He is preeminent. Jesus is greatest in the church and in everything. And what makes this possible? Well, it's possible because Jesus is both God and man. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is not just part of God. Jesus is fully God. And God did not come on Jesus just for a time, making him a special man for a period of time. God lives in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. All the fullness of God is in Jesus alone. You know, the Colossians needed to look nowhere else. They need nothing, they don't need anything or anyone else. And the early church became very clear that Jesus was God. Also, they knew, and some had sinned, that Jesus had a body. He was truly man. There's a little diagram that's with the notes there on the screen. And it describes some of the key features that the early church began to understand, meditating on this passage and others which speak of God's, of Jesus's divine and human nature. They understood that he was fully God and fully human. They understood that he was one person, but in two natures. And hopefully on Wednesday, you might have a little look at some of the church councils and some of the history and look in some more depth at some of these verses to understand why those truths are so important and what makes the center of that diagram, what makes helps us to understand this idea of a union of two natures in one person that are united but distinct, that are not mixed, confused, changed, divided, or separated. A union of God with man, so that the characteristics of God and man are both preserved, so that Jesus was begotten of the Father in all eternity and born of Mary in Bethlehem. He is the God-man, one person with two natures. And Jesus, of course, was a man without sin, as we were meant to be. Jesus, fully man, what man should be, everything man was meant to be. In time, Jesus took on the full frailty of human flesh for our good and for our benefit. And this matters so much to get this correct because it's what makes reconciliation possible. It's what makes a union between God and person, God and man, possible. See, humans have rebelled against their creator, and there is a price to pay. That price is a perfect human life. But the weight of sin is so enormous, and the darkness of death is so overwhelming, that it's only God who could bear the weight of that fully. Only a man can reconcile, only God can satisfy the greatness of the offense. So Jesus is the one who is sufficient, the one who can bear the weight of sin, the one who can bring reconciliation, the one who lived a perfect human life so can pay the ransom, the one who is God so can overcome death and sin. And that peace was achieved on the cross. Life blood was required. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute in our place. He took it upon himself, the punishment that we deserve. And he fully fulfilled the requirements of God's justice to make things right between God and man. So when we remember in the Lord's Supper, we do not repeat his sacrifice, the sacrifice made in the flesh of Jesus. At the Lord's Supper, what we do is we remember and we participate in what Jesus did. Jesus sings to us the ballad of God's love. But I wonder, will we respond and will we know the rescue that he brings? Verses 13 and 14 that we will look at, of chapter 2 that we will look at in a few weeks' time, tell us that only some will respond and only some will be rescued. And verse 15 of chapter 2 says that it will be a triumph over others. They will see it as God triumphing over them. You see, Jesus does not give nature enough grace to save itself. Jesus makes peace on the cross, and this brings cosmic renewal. The consequences for the universe are extraordinary. Everything is put right. It is the initiative of God alone, and this peace, which has already been achieved on the cross, will one day be fully realized and fully seen. But for now, we have a restoration of a friendship between God and man, between creation and creator. Jesus is supreme over creation as creator, and he's sufficient for the new creation in redemption. Jesus created all things, so he's head of the church. Jesus is God, so he can make peace on the cross. And the gospel of Christ is our hope for holiness, so we persevere in faith. Here Paul, in verses 21 to 23, applies the truths to the Colossians and by extension to us as well. What was our state without Christ? What was our condition? We were alienated from God. And intriguingly, our minds were hostile because of what we did. It wasn't that we did what we did because our minds were hostile, but because we wanted to do what we did, it made our minds hostile. That was the generation of the hostility that we find towards God from those who do not know him and appreciate his love. Being reconciled through Christ's death means we're holy and we're blameless in the sight of God. It is a completely reversed state. all of those conditions are turned around. The alienation is fixed, the hostility is resolved, and the desire to do evil is changed. The Colossians needed to depend on God. Jesus had secured them, so their faith and their hope needed to be in the gospel, because there is reconciliation in Christ. So just as they received Christ, they were to live in him. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is sort of a key text for the whole of the book. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The goal is not to create a righteousness of our own. To compete, we don't need to. Jesus has done it all, so we just need to continue in faith. We have a firm foundation, and if we build on it, we will not be moved and we will not be shaken. Even the earthquakes of the Lycus Valley, which threatened the Colossians, would be no concern, because in Christ they had security. And Paul served them by reminding and encouraging them to persevere and to keep sharing the gospel with their friends. How would they do that? Well, daily, in study of the Bible, in prayer, in regularly coming to church to be encouraged by each other, in sharing their faith with others, and in supporting gospel work together. All of those would help them to keep going, to continue to walk in Christ. So it's all about Jesus. In life, something must be the greatest. And if it's not God, then what is it? Muhammad Ali claimed, "I am the greatest." Shakespeare wrote, "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them." In Colossians, Jesus is the greatest because he reveals God to us. He is the creator. He is pre-existent. He is the head of the church, preeminent, the God-man who makes peace through the cross. It's about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this week we would be captured by a vision of Christ. We pray, Lord, as we remember the Lord's Supper together, that you would help us to focus on him, to thank him for his sacrifice, to participate in the reconciliation that it brings, to know friendship with you, to trust in you, and to continue to place our faith in you. In his name we pray. Amen.